1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18 today, morning and evening. I'm going to preface this with a couple of things. Some of you may or may not be aware of these arguments, but you say the word Christmas in certain Reformed circles and you will ignite a powder keg. I'm becoming more and more aware of this as Facebook and all those other things go on and read people's blogs and stuff. Some will argue in Reformed circles that Christmas should not be celebrated in the church. And I will say to that, and hold your breath, hang on, that's right, it shouldn't be. What? You know, no, wait a second. I want to be careful how I say this, because the world's concept of Christmas, yes, should not be celebrated in the church. We should not alter the regulative principle of worship this time of year. What does that mean? It's going to mean we should not add elements into worship that are not dictated in Scripture. We should keep worship the way it is. Now, the subject matter is a different story. We are doing nothing unbiblical here today. We are singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are offering prayers, and we have the preaching of the Word, and it is all based on Scripture. For some of you, that this may be a moot point. You're like, why is he even bringing this up? But there are people who find this a serious problem. I actually grew up in an extremely strict Reformed Baptist church, not a typical Reformed Baptist church. This was a special little branch that actually went out of their way not to do anything in regards to the incarnation this time of year, to totally avoid the subject matter. Now, we can't avoid it unless we live under a rock. You go anywhere this time of year, you encounter it. So I'm bringing this subject up because, one, I'm not your regular pastor. It's not as if I'm going through a passage of Scripture and I would have to diverge from it. I'm a guest preacher today, and I can do this, in a sense. I'm drawing something from the Word. But there's two really valuable reasons, I think, that is good and right to actually address the subject of the Incarnation this time of year. You are inundated with it in one way, shape, or form, right or wrong. The world's view is this Santa, baby Jesus, holly, Hanukkah-mas type of mentality that is, you know, Christ has become this nebulous little baby in Bethlehem who has come to make us happy, and the teddy bear mentality of God flows through people's minds. So what this does is it brings our focus back. As adults, as people of God, especially for your children, those who are sitting here today, you don't know what they hear when they go off to school necessarily. That is the world's mentality, this little baby Jesus in a manger. But also, too, it is an opportunity. It is a time of year in which the common grace of God does break in areas. We use this especially in Russia. Christmas is not a huge holiday in Russia, but it is observed. And it is one of the few times of year that actually you can mention the name of Christ without being shunned on the streets. And so we use this time to say, okay, well, this is an opportunity to actually bring the subject up in conversation without somebody running in the opposite direction. It is an amazing thing when you walk through Best Buy, in and of itself, but to walk through Best Buy and hear over the loudspeaker playing the music in the background, and you hear God of God, Light of Light, lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, very God begotten, not created, O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. That's playing in a public sphere. Friends, if we miss that, we've missed a major opportunity to address who Christ is with our neighbors, with our friends. So we're going to talk about the Incarnation today. We're going to be breaking this up this morning and this evening, and I'm going to go ahead and read the passage and explain how we're going to be breaking this up. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version if you notice any divergences from your copy of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Let us pray as we enter into this time. Father, we ask that you would bless this reading of your word, bless our understanding, and help me to speak only that which you would have me to say. I ask you to usurp my fallenness as I speak here today, and I pray that you would minister to our hearts. In Christ Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. This is the what is called the prologue, the introduction to John's Gospel. This is the section of John's accounts of the life of Jesus Christ that sets the stage thematically for the rest of the things he is going to talk about. It differs greatly from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Gospels that we call the Synoptics. So we see here a little bit of a divergence. He doesn't go into the story of the manger at Bethlehem. He doesn't go into the story of the angel coming to Mary and saying she's going to bear a son. He instead jumps straight into almost the pure meat of the theology of what is going on here when we talk about Christ becoming a man. And we see here in this prologue, we see two people, two characters. We see Christ and we see John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. This morning we're going to focus on the verses that talk about Christ, because the verses about John the Baptist almost come in parenthetically. They're inserted in there, and almost as you can actually remove them, and it seems to still flow very smoothly. And I think there's a reason for this. Is as you get into John's Gospel, the first three chapters, the ministry of John the Baptist is very important. And we don't see him in chapter 4, and then he appears one more time in chapter 5. And then from that point on, he is conspicuously absent from the rest of the gospel. We assume by that point he has been beheaded. So we see here an importance put upon the ministry of John the Baptist, his work of introducing or going before the ministry of Christ. So this morning, the Word. This evening, the witness. We're going to look at three points this morning. First of all, we're going to see the divinity of Christ, the Word, in verses 1 through 5. The divinity of Christ, the Word, in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, we will skip down a little bit and we will see Christ as the light in the world, in verses 9 through 13. Christ as the light in the world. And then finally, we will see, in verses 14 through 18, the wonder of Christ's incarnation. The wonder of Christ's incarnation. Let's begin with the divinity of Christ, the Word, verses 1 through 5. We begin here with this phrase, "in the beginning." Where does that immediately take our minds? It takes us back to the passage we read earlier today. That's Wayne read earlier. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where it takes our minds. And we see the use of this word here, logos in Greek, or word, or as it's translated actually in some other translations, speech, possibly reason. And the question is here, possibly, why was this term used? And there's a lot of debate, and it seems like every pastor and every commentator kind of has their reason why specifically John used this term. Some will say this was related to Greek philosophy, and there is a lot of credence for that. Heraclitus himself used this term when talking about the ultimate reason, the ultimate power in the universe that controlled all things, the divine mind. Now, it was not the biblical understanding of God, but that's what he referred to when he said that. And that term was taken by other Greek philosophers and used along the way. And that's a very plausible argument. It can also simply mean, as some commentators say, and there's also credence for this even in the text, that word is referring to word. As we go through the Old Testament, and we hear about the Word of God. When the prophet said, "Thus says the Lord," when they are expounding upon the Word of God, thus we see in Christ the Word actually made flesh. It is no longer simply the Word of the prophet speaking to us. It is the actual Word itself coming and dwelling among us. And some will even go as to say that this is a defense against heresies, some kind of early form of Gnosticism or Arianism. And there is actually a basis for that too, because the early Gnostics, there was actually the beginning of the use of this word logos to talk about an incarnate God who was not fully God. Not fully human. So there was actually possibly a basis for this. And I don't want to miss the forest for the trees here, because we can sit around and begin to debate and go off and have Sunday school classes and write books about why did John use this term logos when he talked about Christ. I think John knew what he was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a perfect term that connected to the minds of a multitude of people at that time. To the Greeks, it bore an understanding that they could connect to. To the Hebrews, to the Jews, it bore an understanding that they could connect to. It was the Word of God made flesh. We see that He was in the beginning. It takes our mind back to the Genesis account, and this is going to come back again and again and again in this prologue. But we also see that He was distinct from the Father. Christ was distinct from the Father. It says here in verse 1, the Word was with God. With God, or actually could be translated towards God, or face to face with God, as the term is used elsewhere in Scripture. It implies a personal interaction with somebody. I'm sitting right here looking at Josh, and I am face to face with him. And we can, if I were to step down, we could interact with each other. So this isn't talking about just kind of standing around with the person, hanging out. This is an interaction that has been going on. And this has been going on in the beginning. Just as Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't go into a discourse defending the existence of God. He says, "In the beginning, God." So as John here says, "In the beginning was the Word." The connection is obvious. Christ was with God, face to face with God in the beginning. That implies there was nothing else before that. As God was eternal forever, so was Christ eternal forever. Now, you're sitting there thinking, you know, why are you preaching to the choir? We understand, we believe in the Trinity. Not everyone does. If you've ever had the knock of a Jehovah's Witness on your door, you know this full well. In order to defend their position that Christ is not God, they've gone off and they've made their own translation of the Bible, the New World Translation, despite the fact that every other major translation that's ever been done in any language gets it right. They have gone off and done their own little thing. And what did they do here? Well, we've seen that Christ is the Word. Christ is distinct from the Father. But Christ is God in the flesh. Because He was not only with God, but He was God. Now, if you get into it with a Jehovah's Witness, they will crack open their Bible, and all of a sudden you'll realize you've got a little bit of translation issue there. Because there says the Word was a God, little g. Now, this is where you get pretty technical with all this. Because technically, in the Greek, there is no definite article. And they have taken that ball, and they have ran a touchdown with it, they think. They're thinking, oh, because there is no definite or indefinite article right here, we will insert an indefinite article. The Word was a God, a divine being of some kind. We know He was special, but He was not God. Well, there's a problem with that. First of all, that translation is very unnatural. It's not done that way anywhere else in Scripture where that same sort of thing happens in the Greek. And also, it doesn't fit the context. You have to go against everything else that is going on here in order to make that happen. And the defense of the Trinity has already taken place in the first two statements. In the beginning. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't sit there and wonder, where did God come from? What kind of created being was He? And in the same way, the Word, Christ, is presented in the beginning as being face to face towards God. So before you ever get to this statement, and the Word was God, which is the accurate translation here, you've already had the divinity of Christ very explicitly spelled out. He was God in the flesh when he came. We see also that he is the agent or the means or the channel of creation in verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him was nothing made, or not anything made that was made. Again, this fits the context of who Christ is. He is divine. He is the God of all creation. And I think what happens is here, as you look at these two statements, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that parallels, again, this idea of being distinct from the Father. He was with God. All things were made through him. He is the agent of creation. And he is God. He possesses the power of creation itself. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the agent of creation. He is the one through whom the Father spoke and created all things. And he is actually the Creator himself. He is God the Son. It's interesting because Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, what does God say? Let there be light. When did God create the sun, moon, and stars and the heavenly lights? Verse 4. What is this in verse 3 of Genesis? What is this light that is coming? John Currid, former professor at RTS, makes an extremely strong case, and I have to say it's total agreement with it, and other commentators do this too. This is the light of Christ breaking into the created order that God is creating. It's what he calls the effulgent splendor of divine presence. Let there be light. Now, wait a minute, hang on, back up for a second, because you're saying, okay, well, doesn't that give credence to the argument that perhaps Christ was a created being? No, that's not where we're going with that. What did God create on the first day? Day and night. He separated the light from the darkness. Thus, Christ's light breaking into creation, he becomes the illumination, the effulgent splendor of divine presence through which all of the created work happens that God is doing. And then again, you add strength to the argument of the divinity of Christ here. If we say that Christ is a created being, or not we, but others do, how can you say that? Because it says all things were made through him. Well, if Christ is a created being, doesn't he fall into that category of all things? If we say all things, if I say every single thing in this room, that includes you and me. If we say all things were made by him, that would include himself. So that means somehow Christ was created himself and then he created all the things. It doesn't work. He was there in the beginning with God. He is not a created being because all things were created through him. And nothing, in the Greek that means nothing, nothing was made that was made. Christ is not a created being. We see in verse 4, he is the source of life and light. Again, we get this reference to Genesis chapter 1 here. God is creating light, or he's creating this. He creates the lights, he creates the sun, moon, and stars. Christ is the effulgent splendor of divine presence in Genesis chapter 1. And he creates life. Now, there's a little bit of debate in this passage as to what exactly is being talked about here. And I'm going to do something that I was warned never, ever, ever to do in seminary by Dr. Thomas, except if you have to, and that's disagree with Calvin. And I'm not the only one. There's other Reformed commentators who ended up disagreeing with Calvin on this passage. The question is, what are we talking about here? Are we talking, when we get into this, in him was life and the life was the light of men? Are we talking about a more natural understanding of life and light? Christ is light. He is illumination. He created life, Adam and Eve. And they were given a level of understanding, enlightenment, you might call that. All men possess that, created in the image of God, to be able to understand to a limited degree right and wrong, wisdom, knowledge, learning. And therefore, Calvin looks at this and will say this is what this is. He's talking more about this. Now, he doesn't deny that as you get into the chapter, as you get into the fullness of John's gospel, that you encounter these terms metaphorically in their spiritual sense. That light and life are metaphors for salvation. for being in Christ. But then there is the idea, the problem that arises when you try to push it in that direction exclusively, is that exactly through the remainder of the gospel, those terms are used almost exclusively to refer to spiritual things, light and life. John 3:36, later on in the chapter, "Whoever believes in the Son of Man has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." John 6:33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 8:12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And there are actually numerous examples we could go through. Those are just a few. Now, again, we're going to get into a don't miss the forest for the trees thing right here. Because if you try to pick this apart, you're going to, I think, miss the main idea. Which one is it? Is it more natural or is it spiritual? Yes. It may not be the answer you're looking for, and I'm not trying to get pragmatic with my understanding right here. But I think what happens is here, and as I looked through the scripture and wrestled with this, and I found myself spending way too much time on this one point than actually needed to be, I came down to, as you begin to read through scripture, physical life and death and spiritual life and death begin to form this inseparable link. They are connected. Genesis 2:16, what was God's warning to Adam and Eve? "The day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die." And this is one of my favorite little parts in Hebrew right there, because literally it says, "Dying you shall die," or "you will die." And we understand that. Our bodies die. But we die spiritually at the same time. Man is dead in his trespasses and sins. And when we read Scripture, we begin to understand that this connection between physical death and spiritual death and physical life and spiritual life are really very strongly interconnected. And I begin to look through the rest of John and to find some clarity on this. And I hit John 11:25. Where Jesus connects these two ideas together. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." There it is right there. There is a connection between physical death, physical life, spiritual death, and spiritual life. I am the resurrection and the life. A physical resurrection. A real life. "Whoever believes in me, though he die," physical death, "yet he shall live." There is a spiritual quickening that results in the fact that we will one day physically live again, though your body die. So be careful not to just run too far with this understanding. Well, is this the spiritual life or is this a physical life? I don't want to miss the forest for the trees here. The link is made between the spiritual and physical, between a person being dead in their sins and trespasses and experiencing death physically that will last forever. Secondly, I want us to move on now to verse 9 as we take this metaphor of light and actually move forward a little bit with it. We're skipping over this part about John. We'll come back to that tonight. We see Christ as the light in the world. First of all, verse 9, Christ, the light. We see that the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The true light. He was not simply a reflection of the light. He was not simply some kind of representation of the light. He himself was the light. As Colossians 1 tells us, all the fullness of God dwells in him in bodily form. Or as Hebrews 1 tells us, he is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory. He is actually the light. Now, we begin to run into a little problem right here, potentially, if we don't interpret this correctly, because we get into the next phrase. We've already established that we want to understand this light and life and in these phrases, both physically and in their spiritual connotations. So what do you get to when you get down here to the understanding where it says, enlightens everyone was coming into the world? If Christ is the true light and he enlightens everyone, and of course we can get into all the arguments here, we obviously know one of the one of the prime arguments that people make. Well, this is universalism here. All men will be saved. We're not even going to touch that because that's absolutely ridiculous. You go through the rest of Scripture, you see people burning in hell. That adds a big problem to the whole universalism thing. Okay, so we're nixing that argument right there. But Augustine says that this here is talking about a collective whole. This is talking about the redeemed, and all men are being referred to here. Everyone is being referred to, all types of people. And he uses the example of a school teacher in a town. A small town has one school teacher, and the town says, this is the town's school teacher. Well, obviously this is not every person in that town learning from that school teacher. It is spoken of as a collective whole. But others take it in the direction of, this is the free call of the gospel. This is the proclamation of the word of God to all men around the world without distinction. And I think that is the appropriate interpretation of this passage, because the light stands in and of itself. It is light regardless if you speak it or not. And it shines into all the world. We can go into Romans chapter 1, where it talks about all men being accountable because of the light of creation, or the fact that we are surrounded, what we call natural revelation, by God's created world. Psalm chapter 19, the heavens are telling the glory of God. And that's understandable. You can go into any kind of primitive situation. They have never, ever, ever discovered an atheistic tribe of people. They believe in something. So this light that enlightens every man is the accountability, the free call of the gospel. The word of God shining forth. Light can shine on a dead person. That doesn't mean they're going to wake up. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that changes that person to open their eyes, come alive, and see the light. We see the presence of the light. Christ is the light. There is this shining of the light that goes out into all the world. And we see the presence of the light in the world. The incarnate Christ comes into the world. We've moved ahead a little bit to the later verses in verse 14, but we're going to focus on this for just a minute. The light comes into the world and begins to interact with his creation. And we see two types of people mentioned here. We see rejectors, and we see receivers and believers. Those who reject Christ and those who are receiving and believing on Christ. And he mentions under this category of those who reject him in verses 10 and 11, the world. Simply put, the planet. He lands on earth. He's here, physically, in presence. And I think more specifically, in a more broad explanation here, this is talking about the Gentiles also, the rest of the world, because as we get into the next little statement, he came to his own, speaking of the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. So the world rejects him, all peoples reject him, and his own people reject him also. The people who were supposed to know the prophecies, who were supposed to know the law, who had heard about the coming Messiah, he comes and they reject him. But then in verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is talking about all who receive him. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile, any from these two camps, from the world or from his own people, who receive him and believe on his name, what happens? They become children of God. They are given the right to become the children of God. You have to be given that right. You do not enter into the presence of a king unless you have been given the right to do so. I've used this illustration with young people before. I can't go knock on, you know, Peyton Manning's door or Drew Brees and just say, hey, let's hang out. I have to get an invite to such a thing as that. He has a higher status in the social sphere than I do. I cannot go knock on, name a person, you know. You can't just do that. And how much more God? We don't just enter into the presence of God. We'd be struck down. We don't just give our heart to Jesus. We don't just make a decision for Christ. You can't. You're dead. All of you. In your sins without Christ. But you're given the right to become the children of God. How does this happen? not by man, not by the will of man, not by the flesh, but by God's will. You're not born into it. Now, covenant children in this room, those who haven't professed Christ yet, you don't have a one-way ticket to heaven in your hand because you've been baptized. We have the hope. We have the promises of God. We plead. Parents, you look to Christ for your children's salvation. But we do not trust that that baptism has washed away their sins and has made them whole. There are Jacobs and there are Esaus. Young children, children of the covenant, when you look to your baptism, the baptism water can represent cleansing of your sins or judgment. Look through Scripture. Water is used as both for cleansing and judgment. What were the Egyptians destroyed with as the children of Israel went across the sea? The waters of judgment. What was the earth judged with in Noah's time? Water. That water of baptism should make you tremble, should humble you. You must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But your water of baptism does not guarantee your salvation. There are Esaus. Be warned. So we see here, friends, the walls between Jew and Gentile in Christ are torn down. The divisions that existed because of the flesh up to this point until the coming of Christ are no longer there. They're eliminated. It's not about being born a Jew, but being born from above, as we see later on in chapter 3, as Jesus encounters Nicodemus. Finally, I want to move down into verse 14, and I want us to see the wonder of Christ's incarnation. Now pause for a minute, and I want you to think and grasp this here. Everything we have seen up to this point, these are the most amazing words, as some commentators have said, and as I would have to agree, in all of Scripture. We have seen that Christ is God in the flesh. God became a man. When we sang that first opening hymn, I apologize if it was not familiar to you. I hope it will be. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, becamest poor. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ, who was in the beginning, who was face to face with His Father, who was God, who created all things, and through Him all things were created, who was life and light, became flesh and dwelt among us. We can't even get that. Can't even pound that into our heads, it seems. We hear it, we've heard it so much, I know I've heard it in my life. I try to stop and I try to pray through this and pray it into my heart and say, I can't understand. This is too great to understand. It's amazing. I thought of an illustration, and any illustration in this aspect just falls short. But I couldn't help but connect these ideas. If you go into Siberia, if you go out into the outback, if you want to call it, of Russia, it's third worldish almost. I mean, there's areas where there's no plumbing, there's no running water, there's no electricity. And I don't want to get too graphic here, I want to be careful, but there are outhouses. You know what those are, kids? It's a hole in the ground where you go when you need to. And there's a little building on top of it. It's not a pleasant place to go. And I don't want to get graphic here, but I want to be careful, and I want to connect this idea because it's very important. An outhouse is a filthy place. And it depending on how deep it's dug, you get in there and you get out as quickly as you can. And I was talking to a gentleman earlier this summer, and there is a major problem that happens from time to time. A child falls down in the outhouse. Can you think of a more disgusting and vile and putrid thing that would happen to you? Can you think of a 2-year-old toddler, a child just beginning to walk, perhaps 2 or 3 years old? They fall 6 feet down into a pool of filth. Who's going to get them out? They don't know really how to grab onto a rope. This has happened, folks. The father goes into the outhouse, climbs down into the filth, and retrieves the son or daughter. This isn't a perfect illustration, But I hope it's given you a little bit of striking in your heart to think what Christ has done. He has crawled into the bottom of the outhouse to retrieve your dead body floating in the bottom, laying in the bottom of a pool of filth, and has taken you out and has clothed you with his own righteousness, has cleansed you, and has put on you the robes of a king. That, my friends, I hope, draws us a little bit closer in the statement here, and the Word became flesh. Christ descended into the cesspool of our lives. He descended into our brokenness. He descended into our mess. Friends, that's how bad it is. We feel very clean sometimes, don't we? We get all dolled up and we get our suits on. And as Al Martin said, it's great that we have to preach with seven vines around our neck and it looks really nice, but boy, it's uncomfortable. But we feel clean and we forget just we're all at the bottom of a cesspool in our natural state. We're at the bottom of a toilet. We're in a sewer. And in Christ, we are lifted out of that and put into a palace. We're given it all. That's what has happened in the incarnation. We see here then the deep love of Christ. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us," as it literally says in the Greek, the idea of the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness and God's presence, the Shekinah glory cloud descended upon it. That's no longer needed anymore. We don't need to build a tent. Christ has come, the tabernacle himself, in the flesh. We see the sinfulness of sin. J.C. Ryle makes an excellent note on this mark. He says, mark on this note right here. He says, "Let us mark what kind of being the Redeemer of mankind must needs be in order to provide eternal redemption for sinners. If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and Preserver of all things, could take away the sin of the world, sin must be far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men suppose. The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, then sin must indeed be sinful." And we see the riches of his grace as spelled out here in verses 14 and then moving on into 16 and 17, where it says, "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, careful, Hill, we're careful. We're not trying to get into this Moses bad, Jesus good. That's not what we're trying to do, folks. Because even in the giving of the law is God's grace. God didn't have to tell us anything. God did not have to do anything in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. The revelation of God's will, of who he is, of his being, as represented in the law, is grace. The law was given through Moses. But what do we see with Christ? We see the law, the Word himself, made flesh. The grace becomes even more full in our eyes and in our understanding as Christ himself comes. And what else do we see? We see the actual face of God. It says here in the last verse, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Not literally I'm talking about right now. There's not some face in the room we can look towards and say, that's the face of God. Definitely not. But we will see the face of God, my friends. You will see the face of your Creator. You will see Jesus Christ. You will see him face to face. And you will know him. And you will love him. And he will love you. My grandmother passed away a week ago, and we had her funeral yesterday. Walked with the Lord her entire life. And it was a tremendous blessing to be with our family, to sing praises to the Lord. And I have never been in a service that was so focused on Christ. We were sad, but we are happy. She sees the face of Christ. She sees the face of her God now and knows him face to face. The one who descended into the sewer of this world, into the depths of her sin, to draw her out and to cleanse her. we'll close with these words from 2 Corinthians 8:9, repeating that word of the song that we sang earlier. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are in awe and in wonder of who you are. Father, these truths are too deep to fathom in just this short time. We pray that we would live with them and meditate upon them to the end of our days. As we enter into a time of year the world calls Christmas, we see it as no contradiction to ponder who you are, to ponder that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, to ponder the fact that we will see you face to face, to ponder the fact that you descended into the depths of this world, into to the filth and the mire, the brokenness, to draw us out, O Father, to save a people for yourself. What a wondrous truth. Change our hearts and minds. Conform us to the image of our Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, day by day. In whose presence, in whose name we come into your presence, we pray. Amen. As we close, let's take our hymnals and sing 196, Calm Thou Long Expected Jesus. Let's stand.